Car shopping. Yeah, car shopping. It's such an enjoyable experience, right? How many would agree? Heidi says no. Anyone else disagree that it's an enjoyable experience? I agree. It is not an enjoyable experience. It is nerve-wracking because cheap vehicles are not good. And good vehicles are not cheap. So the budget vehicles that I shop for bring much anxiety, right? This one is too old. It will probably break down. Ah, this one's newer, but it has high miles. It'll probably break down. This one's too rusty. This one is a good deal. Oh, it has a salvage title. You just never know. And you don't feel good about it, whichever direction you go. And then you buy one and just resign to the fact that within the first few months, you're going to have to sink a couple grand into it anyway. Right, Dana and Elizabeth? That was their recent experience. One car that I personally have never bought is the car that says, sold as is. If it says that in the description anywhere, I just click next, right? I do not bother with it because sold as is in the description means I know the vehicle's busted up and I'm trying to sell it just so you know this vehicle is really busted up as well. It won't pass any safety inspections. Its seatbelts are probably gone. The airbags are probably gone. Sold as is not a good thing. Of all of the car purchase transactions that I have had, except for one, which I bought from my mom, so I knew exactly what it was. Of all the car purchase transactions I have had, they have been transactions of fear and a process of anxiety. Then there is this foreign concept, at least foreign to me. There is this option of buying new, right? It's foreign to me because to buy new, you have to spend. These cars are come at a high cost, but when you pay the big ticket, you have negotiating power, right? As you're buying this at this high price, the car salesman wants to give it to you, so you have this negotiating power, and you say, how about we throw in the WeatherTech mats? Okay, done. How about 3 years full coverage? Yeah, if you buy this car new, right off the lot, we'll give you 3-year warranty on it. There is a car purchase that when you buy new at the high cost, it comes with assurances, right? Something I've never had with a vehicle, but it's a reality that is out there. Now, some of you might be thinking, why on earth are we talking car shopping this morning? And I do so to highlight this difference. In feeling, there's a feeling of fear and anxiety and unknown. And then there's a feeling of assurance and peace and rest. But remember, it costs. Today's passage is going to hold great comfort. And I mean like rejoice in God, praise Him, great comfort for those who really contemplate what God's holy word says to us this morning. We're going to meditate on this idea. God did not give you the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. Let us pray this morning that we let these words sink into our hearts and minds and that they would give us the full assurance that God desires His children to have. Heavenly Father, God, there is so much going on, and yet You have given us Your word as an anchor, as a staying truth in turbulent times, God. You have said that You will be our help, that You are with us, and that You are accomplishing things even through difficulties. And God, as we gather together in Your name to sing Your praises, we also are just so thankful that we don't come this morning with fear and trembling or with any sort of anxiety as we come before You. But Lord, that You have told us that we are Your children, that we have this peace and this assurance of a deep, abiding, steadfast love, even amidst trials and tribulations and temptations. Lord, you are good, you are faithful, and your steadfast love endures forever. And so we praise you this morning, and we thank you for the words that we are going to meditate on. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Romans is the power of God to save. The power of God for salvation. I want to take us for a moment way back to Romans chapter 1 to get our minds kind of remembering what Paul started out. We're in this one letter, this letter of Romans that Paul wrote to the Roman church, to believers, that they might know the truth of the power of God to save, the truth of the gospel. So if you remember way back to Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I am set apart for this gospel, this message of the power of God to save. I serve in my spirit this gospel, but then he adds, it's the gospel of his Son. I serve this gospel of Jesus. I am eager to preach this gospel to you. So you can sense, and my enthusiasm, I think, is the same, not the same. I'm not comparing myself to Paul. That wasn't in my notes, but people have said I'm awfully enthusiastic. And I think that enthusiasm comes from the gospel. For those of us that know it, it is a source of joy and peace and enthusiasm. So you can sense that in Paul as he's getting ready to prepare to write this letter. I am eager to preach every detail, every implication of this gospel to you. And then he says, I am not ashamed of this gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And in it, in this gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. And there are two ways most scholars understand this idea of the righteousness of God revealed in this gospel, in this power to save. And one of them is his power to save in the gospel is done justly. The righteousness of God, how can God justly justify the unjust, right? His righteousness is at stake. God, how are you going to save sinners when they deserve death? So God's righteousness is at stake. And in the gospel, he spells it out for you. This is what I've done. And it is just. Sin will be paid for. The righteousness of God is withheld in the gospel as the gospel is explained how God has the power to save. But also, besides just the righteousness of God revealed, that he acts justly within this gospel message, there's also a sense that his power to save within the gospel includes a righteousness given. Because that word righteousness of God, that of, can also mean from. So there's a righteousness of God in the gospel, that things are done justly. But there's also a righteousness from God in the gospel, that there's a righteousness available to us apart from works and merit according to the law. It's a righteousness for those who have faith and the saving message and power in the gospel. So I think both of these are true of the gospel. Both are wonderful realities to reflect on. Today we are going to see the extent of the power of God to save. This salvation was purchased for us at a great cost. So remember we just talked about great cost? This gospel has within it a cost. This gospel of his Son is called the gospel of his Son because it pertains to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, or the wrath-satisfying sacrifice for our sins, that we might experience this new life, this new birth. And so remember what I said about high-cost items. They come with a great assurance, a great peace. The gospel Paul preached 2,000 years ago, that is just as much true and powerful today, includes great assurance for those who believe. They know this gospel, this salvation, is based not on what I pay, what I do, what I earn, because what I would bring to the table would be very little money, so to speak. And it would be anxiety. My relationship with God, if it was based on what I bring, would be filled with anxiety and fear because I know I don't bring enough. But the assurance comes from the fact that the gospel is based on the power of God to save through the blood of his son. The ultimate cost was paid. The death of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, on our behalf. And this full payment comes with amazing assurance. So the words in our text today are almost too good to be true. It's like if you won a brand new vehicle on The Price is Right or something, and not only did you win a brand new vehicle, but they said lifetime warranty, lifetime oil changes. I want you to have full assurance that you're never going to have to worry about this vehicle. That'd be amazing, wouldn't it? And what we read in the pages of Scripture is, to that extent, that wonderful. How great is the love that you have for us? What is this that you have accomplished on my behalf? That not only would I be saved, which I don't deserve, but adopted into this firm, fixed place of being your child? Yes. Wow. Our passage today, just a few verses, but to truly let them sink into our hearts brings us to a place of peace, assurance, joy, and I think love. So let's dig into our text together. It's about time we get there. That we might have this assurance that I believe God desires each of his children to have. We're not reading between the lines. We're not wishfully thinking that these words or that God's word says what it says. God desires us to know this in our innermost place. So let's dig into this, that we might have the full assurance that God desires his children to have. And as Paul's writing is often difficult and layered in its thoughts, meaning it's filled with therefores and fors and so then, I do want to take us quickly through Romans 8, just some highlights. Romans 8, 1 through 13 has some of these ideas. First, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And that's a culmination of all that has been said in Romans thus far. And then in Romans 8, 9, after speaking to those who are in the flesh still and cannot please God, Paul gives the contrast to that. And says, those in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. And then we get to our passage, and it's going to be Romans 8, and I'm going to read verse 12, 13, leading into 14, because 14 is another one of those concluding thoughts that come out of 12 and 13. Romans chapter 8, open in your Bibles if you would. Romans chapter 8, 12, 13, and 14. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For as I've spoken in depth, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The gospel Paul has been preaching has effectively depicted two clear groups of people. Group number one, those who don't believe in the name of Jesus to save, who do not trust the Father's provision in sending his Son to pay for sins, those who are of Adam, still in the flesh, those who are a slave to sin, which leads to death, those who are under the curse of the law, not wanting or not doing what they want to do and not able to do what they want to do. But then there's group two that Paul has very effectively laid out. And this group is those that do believe in the name of Jesus Christ for their salvation, who believe in the gospel, the power of God to save, the gospel of his Son. There are those who trust fully in the Father's provision of sending his Son and believe that their sin was condemned in his flesh. And it says, those are no longer in Adam, but they are in Christ. Those are no longer in the flesh, but they are born again. They're born of the Spirit, born of God. Those are no longer slaves to sin, but they belong to a new master, Jesus, and they are slaves to righteousness. Those are no longer under law, but having the law of God fulfilled in them as they walk according to the Spirit. And so that's what verses 12 and 13 are talking about. You don't live according to the flesh. You are in the Spirit, and so by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And so let us pause to ponder what this verse 14 is clearly stating. It's kind of a conditional, but it's not meant to be a conditional that makes you wonder, if that makes sense. It's a statement of fact. And at first it says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God. And Paul has depicted in his gospel these two clear groups, that you are either unregenerate, meaning you haven't been born of the Spirit, you haven't been washed of your sins and made a new creation, or you are born again. God has done amazing work through Jesus to forgive your sins, but also to raise you to newness of life, that you are a new creation in Christ and you are his workmanship. And so this basically is a statement stating all who are thus led by the Spirit. And so I want to make this as clear as possible this morning. To be led by the Spirit does not mean that you've had some crazy spiritual experience, because those can be fabricated. It doesn't mean that you had some crazy spiritual moment in your life. It doesn't mean that you've done some spiritual things, like gone to church or been baptized or taking communion. That's not what it means to be led by the Spirit. And it doesn't mean that you experience spiritual emotions when you sing songs. Because again, all these things can be misleading. Paul has spent time writing this gospel for all to understand that there is a work of God. It is the power of God to save. Which means that it's a dramatic, dynamic power that is real. There's a power of God to save, so there is a dramatic before and after reality for those who believe on Jesus for their salvation. They're a new creation. They're born of God. They're in the Spirit. Their lives are different. And this difference, Paul is summing up in this idea of being led by the Spirit. And just how powerful and clear of a statement that would have been to the original readers, hearing how this word led was used in other places in Scripture was a wow moment. Every once in a while, I get a wow moment when I'm preparing for these. And as I read this quote from Woodrow Roll, someone I hadn't heard before, but he says this: some conclusions can be drawn from how this word led is used elsewhere in Scripture. So again, Paul is doing a conditional. Those who are led by the Spirit. Well, how forceful, how clear is this idea of someone who is led by the Spirit? Does that mean someone who had a big spiritual experience, or someone who gets crazy when they sing worship songs, or someone who's been baptized? And I think keying in on this word led is going to help us understand what Paul means and how it would have been a clear statement. It is obvious, so this is the quote, it is obvious that to be led does not merely mean to be influenced, or to kind of how I think a lot of us view the Spirit is like, I was going to go to the ice cream shop, but you know, I felt the Spirit's leading that maybe I should go to the bank first and then go. And that, I think the Spirit does work that way with certain promptings. But that's not, that guidance and kind of promptings is not what this word led means, okay? And here, let's key in on this. It's obvious that being led by the Spirit does not simply mean to be influenced, like to have that little voice, that quiet, still voice that says this thing. Jesus was not still, small voice influenced as a sheep to the slaughter. So the verse says Jesus was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Did Jesus kind of have this quiet voice that he should go? No, he was taken, right? He had people, he was led. A force outside of himself was controlling him to be led as a sheep to slaughter. Nor was Paul influenced before King Agrippa. Same thing. Paul was led before King Agrippa because he was on trial. So he was went and he was brought. Again, a powerful force that is outside of. Led means to be moved by a force external to oneself. Except, according to the gospel, this external force, which is God's Spirit, is put inside of us, but it is something new. That's the new creation element of the gospel, that no longer are we just kind of in the flesh hoping that we kind of recognize the voice of God when it's important. No, God's provision within the gospel is that you are led by the Spirit, that there is this inward dramatic change that God says, since you have confessed and repented of your sins, I want you to know that your sins are forgiven, and I want you to know that I will come in you and change your heart, change your desires. You will now be led by the Spirit, which is amazing. That's what I want. I don't want to depend on myself. I want to say, Lord, lead me. Lead me in this clear way. Those who believe in Jesus have the Spirit. They are born of God and are spiritual and thus have this new relationship to the law, because the law is spiritual. And now I can see it. It's alive and being fulfilled in me because of the Spirit that is leading me. Those who believe in Jesus have the Spirit, and they are thus led by the Spirit. And now Paul is going to go on to say, as he draws this clear distinguishing, those that are led by the Spirit, they also have this. They are sons of God. So there is this familial union. And I think some people misunderstand this because a lot of people believe that everyone is a child of God. And that is kind of true in one sense, but it's misleading. I don't think it's correct to say everyone is a child of God. I think God is the creator of all. I think all mankind was initially made in his image and have the ability to bear his image, but there was a separation because of sin. There was a losing of this relation, this intimate relationship with God. And the Bible is clear that we became, because of our sin, sons of disobedience and children of wrath. But it's in that moment when we recognize our hopelessness and that we are sons of disobedience, children of wrath, and we don't bring money to the table to purchase any kind of assurance before God. God sent his Son. And that Son died on the cross. His blood was shed that sin might be justly paid for on behalf of mankind. And mankind may once again, through this gracious gift, by grace, through faith, simply believing that this is true, that God did this. I believe in God and I believe in his Son and what his Son has done. The gospel of his Son is clear to me and I believe it. The gospel says that when you confess this, you are reconciled to him and made new and empowered from within through the Spirit to be conformed to his image once again, from one degree of glory to the next, and we become sons of obedience, children of God. Let our hearts this morning burst as we know this identity, as we contemplate this reality. We are the sons and the daughters of our God. And Paul will go on in the next three verses to give three facets of this reality of our sonship. Verses 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into any form of fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we are able to cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are, in fact, children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. So first, let's look at this. Not a spirit of slavery and fear, but a spirit of adoption. Paul is not contrasting two different spirits, as if we could identify what the spirit of slavery was that we had been given, in so much as the sense that Paul is highlighting the true nature of the spirit that we've been given, that we might understand the comfort and peace of this, the nature of this spirit that we've been given. So as I said, we can't clearly, you can look at the law and how the law was kind of inherently a system that brought a spirit of fear. But I think maybe more accurate that could be more related to is the concept of Santa. The spirit of fear would be the kind of spirit that Santa would give to the children of the world. What does Santa say to the children of the world? Be good. And if you're good enough, you'll get your presents on Christmas morning. But be naughty and you'll get nothing. It's not good enough, right? So have you ever heard the concept of Santa be used as a weapon, be weaponized? Anyone ever heard this? Don't do that. Santa's watching, right? All through December, parents have this weapon. Oh, don't treat your siblings like that. Santa's watching. And what do the children do? Are they rejoicing that Santa's watching in that moment? No, they're like, oh, yeah, I've got to be good enough. I've got to be good enough because I want my gift. And if I'm not good enough, and I don't know how good enough is good enough, I don't know if what I just did disqualifies me and puts me on the naughty list, I better do 10 good things to outweigh this bad thing because this might have put me on the naughty list. So now I've got to, you know what's driving that child? Not the love of Santa. What's driving that child is fear of Santa. Fear that Santa is going to deem him not good enough. Santa's weaponized it. It's a system that's based on a spirit of fear. That's why it's only brought up when children are doing bad things, so that that fear draws them to do the right thing. That's what's beautiful about the gospel. That's what's beautiful about the religion, you could say, that what distinguishes this religion, this belief system, from all the others, is this system is built on a out-of-this-world, hard-to-comprehend, not natural kind of love. The Santa system makes sense to people. It's natural to think, I have to earn it. I have to deserve it. But God does not work within this natural definition of love. He is supernatural. And when he makes promises and when he works in our lives, he isn't like Santa offering conditional promises to us based on our merit and our behavior. And it's not based on our ancestry. God does not give you a spirit of fear to make you wonder, well, did today's bad behavior get me on the naughty list of God that I'm no longer a child of his? He uses this concept of adoption as slavery because it is a permanent, law-based concept that isn't going to give you fear, but instead communicate the action of God, the power of God, the sovereignty of God, and the love of God. No, Paul is saying you are led by the Spirit. And not only are you led by the Spirit of God, which is an amazing provision that God has given, but those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And as we contemplate this idea of being a son of God, you're not given a spirit of slavery to fear, thinking, I have to be good enough today, I have to be good enough today. But you have been given a spirit of adoption, firm, fixed, true, abiding assurance and peace. And let us remember how on earth could we get such a good vehicle, so to speak? How can we get into this position, being given this too good to be true scenario? It's because a very high cost was paid, the ultimate price. Jesus shed blood, his perfect righteous blood, that we might be children. So Santa, or I believe the law as well, gave a spirit of bondage and fear. The song that we looked at a few Sundays back, run and work, the law commands, but gives neither feet nor hands. Meaning it puts requirements on you that you're not able to fulfill, which leads to fear. But the Father, through the Son, gives a spirit of adoption, provision, steadfast love, faithfulness. The song goes, but better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and it gives us the wings. So yes, we are led by the Spirit. And all who are thus led by the Spirit are sons of God. So not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of adoption as sons, fixed. Secondly, his Spirit is a confirming presence. A confirming presence, stronger even than our feelings. There is within our hearts and confirmed within the Holy Scriptures a blessed assurance that Jesus did pay the cost and that by simply believing there is this truth that I am forgiven and I am made new and I am his. I am his child. So the Spirit, yes, guides us in truth that we might understand what is written and have that still small voice, but the Spirit also leads us in life, that we might know what is true and experience sonship in practical ways. Paul is saying, in essence, the Holy Spirit, whom you have received, does not produce a slavish, anxious state of mind, such as those experienced under the law, because they're afraid of judgment and death, but he produces in you familial feelings of affection and confidence, and enables us out of fullness of our hearts to call God our Father. So there is this inward testimony as God is at work transforming your heart and mind that yes, I am a son. And even when we doubt, the reality is when if I have a child and this has happened, if I have a child that says, I don't think I belong to this family. I don't feel loved. Does that change his position in my family? No. So even when my feelings go against what I know Scripture says, and that inward testimony of the Scripture, the Bible says that God is even stronger when our feelings condemn us. The blood of Jesus has paid that cost, and it trumps even our feelings on our bad days. That is the great assurance of this spirit of adoption that we have as we are led by the Spirit. And then lastly, the third facet, if we are children, so if we're led by the Spirit, we're children, and if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, and this is, once again, a legal term that once again helps us understand this firm position in Christ that brings with it all that is to come. So again, this snowballing effect of all of the assurances that are rooted not in our merit, not in the percentage of good works versus bad works that I have today, but all of this snowballing assurance is based on what God has done. It's based on the gospel, which is, as we've been saying from the beginning, the gospel is the power of God to save. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. That's our inheritance. That is our right as sons that God has given us. Philippians 3:21 says that God will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Jesus is preparing a place and there will be streets of gold and we have all of this reality of what's to come. But ultimately, I think what this inheritance is the simple fact that we get to be with him. Our inheritance is this family life with brothers and sisters of Christ, but ultimately with God. It's not about where we're going. Our inheritance isn't first and foremost, I believe, our inheritance isn't first and foremost a place or a thing or a people, although I believe it involves all of those things. But I believe our inheritance is to be with God, that he is our God and we are his children in that place forevermore. And it says that we have this inheritance. We are heirs of God to be with him, co-heirs with Christ. So lastly, I ask this question, these takeaways. What difference should these few verses bring to our day, bring to our mind, to our lives? First is once again to contemplate the out-of-this-world kind of love that God has for us. 1 John 3:1, one of my favorite verses, says, "Behold, what manner of love." And it's the same verse that when Jesus was walking, or when Jesus calmed the storm, is, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" It's this idea of, like, this concept doesn't make sense to me. It's not naturally computing in my earthly, fleshly brain. And so it says, "Behold, what amazing love, what out of this world, what manner of love the Father has given to us." That can be summarized in this, that we should be called children of God. And such we hope to be. We hope to be on that nice list, on that son's list. No. You've been given a spirit of adoption through the cost of the blood of Jesus, by grace through faith. And so we have this. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called sons of God, and so we are." Sinclair Ferguson rightly says that understanding this spirit of adoption should mean that our own sense of the great goodness and love of God is immeasurably enriched. So I think that should be a takeaway this morning. And our song shall ever be, "Oh, how great is the love of God." But also, secondly, to know we belong. To know that we belong one to another as his children, and that we belong to him. A lot of the depression that we see in the world today stems from this place of not belonging. I don't belong to any place, to anyone. Nobody loves me. Nobody thinks I'm good enough to be friends with. And that is a sad place to be. But ultimately, that's exactly where Satan wants you to be. He wants to rob your sense of belonging, your sense of worth, your sense of joy. But according to the gospel, God says, "I love you. And I have sent my son that you might know my love for you, and that ultimately you might belong exactly where you were meant to belong, to God, our creator and our father." And I think that one thing that we as believers need to take seriously is one way that this sense of belonging to God and to the family of God, one way that this is seen is through the local congregation. We are in part here at Memorial Drive as we gather together, which ultimately goes beyond membership because we're a part of the capital C church. But ultimately, I believe that God is asking us to plug in, to be a body, a congregation, a local manifestation of what it looks like to be, to belong to be members of the body, the church. And so one thing as we think about what God has done for us and the truth that he tells us is that I want to put this into practice and action and prioritize this family. God has allowed me to have this gift of family, with him as the head and the father, and I want to give due reverence to that gift and to prioritize this local body as a representation of the true body, the family of God. What a gift and what a thing to be sacredly cherishing and protecting. And thirdly, to contemplate from this passage that we live in a turbulent world. And that's, in fact, where this passage is heading. It says, you will be heirs and co-heirs with Christ, meaning we'll be glorified with him. And then it says, provided you suffer with him. There is a turbulence of this world. This world is not our home, but we know we have a fixed future because we've been given the spirit of adoption. We have this great hope. So let me read 1 John 3:1 again, but also read 3:1 and 2. 1 John 3:1 and 2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be when the trials of this time on earth are done, what we will be has not yet appeared. No eye can picture, no mind can fathom. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. This is an amazing inheritance, and this is a sure hope that as we contemplate, it gives rest even in the midst of trial. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for these few verses. Thank you for this time together that we have to meditate on these things. And God, I pray that you would lead us. Lord, we as your people surrender ourselves. We no longer want to live according to the flesh, our own wills that are twisted and corrupted. But Lord, lead us by your Spirit. Lead us into righteousness and life and peace. And thank you ultimately that we don't have fear, but that your perfect love casts out fear and that we might know the spirit of adoption. That we may know that it's not wishful thinking or reading into the text, but ultimately it's what the text clearly tells us. Thank you, Lord, that you love us with this kind of love. And even when our emotions might pull us in another direction, Lord, thank you that you are greater. And that as we are in your hand, no one can snatch us from that position, Lord. You are great. You are faithful. You are worthy of our praise. And we desire to offer ourselves because you have so loved us. So, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.